Would you please turn to Acts chapter 16? Acts 16. Throughout the years of my ministry, and I'll narrow it down to the last, let's say maybe 15 years, I've been contacted repeatedly by people in the United States and other countries, but more here in the United States, sharing with me challenges they face relative to finding a church. One of the things that I've told people is, well, you know, obviously you need to pray. And along with that, I tell them, you know, just don't, if you live someplace and you've never visited a church, then don't say you can't find one. You know what I'm saying? So pray about it and, you know, check a few churches out. But at the same time, I know you can't spend your life going from church to church Sunday after Sunday after Sunday. I mean, that's nuts. So I tell folks, look, you can consider our church to be your home church. Watch the services online. And if the time difference makes it really, really difficult to watch live, then just watch the service streamed. We upload as soon as we're done. And make sure you set the time aside so that you have church in your home or your office or wherever you do this. And do not make it secondary. Make it the primary thing that you do. You establish your home as your church building. But this is not to be permanent. It's to be until a church is established somewhere that you can attend. For some people, it may seem like it's going to be permanent. Well, I understand that. But nevertheless, there is a real challenge for some people when they do go to a church and they believe that God has put them in the church. With that being said, look here in Acts 16. If you were picking this up kind of in midstream, it says verse 6, "Now when they," meaning Paul and the people with him, "had gone throughout Phrygia and the region of Galatia and were forbidden of the Holy Ghost to preach the word in Asia, after they were come to Mysia, they attempted to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit suffered them not. And they, passing by Mysia, came down to Troas. And a vision appeared to Paul in the night. There stood a man of Macedonia and prayed him, saying, 'Come over to Macedonia and help us.' And after he had seen the vision, immediately we endeavored to go into Macedonia, assuredly gathering that the Lord had called us for to preach the gospel unto them." So, Paul had some ideas about where to go, but the Holy Spirit said no. Even though these places do need the preaching, you are to go into Macedonia. So Paul was sent to Macedonia. Now look over in 1 Timothy chapter 1. 1 Timothy and chapter 1. We're going to begin reading in here in this chapter with the very, very first verse. Paul is writing this letter to Timothy, and in verse 1, "Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the commandment of God our Savior and Lord Jesus Christ, which is our hope, unto Timothy, my own son in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God our Father and Jesus Christ our Lord, as I besought thee to abide still at Ephesus when I went into Macedonia, that thou mightest charge some that they teach no other doctrine, neither give heed to fables and endless genealogies which minister questions rather than godly edifying which is in faith. So do." Well, what we're seeing here is in Acts, God sent Paul into Macedonia. Well, that is the pattern for how they ministered. They would get direction from God and go where God sent them. And there were several other cities, you know, Antioch and just a lot of different places where God sent Paul to minister. In this case, we see where Paul has essentially sent Timothy to Ephesus. Now, he said, I besought thee to abide still. So Timothy was in Ephesus, but he got there somehow. So he, Paul, told Timothy, stay there in Ephesus. Now, would Paul have told Timothy to do that if the Holy Ghost had not led him to do it? Well, no. If there's one person in the Bible that you can trust other than Jesus, it's going to be the Apostle Paul. Of course, we know we can trust a bunch of people in the New Testament. But Paul gave an instruction to Timothy, and then Timothy stayed in Ephesus. Now, why did Timothy do that? Well, Paul told him to. And? Well, cause Paul told him to. And? It's because Timothy was in submission to the leadership and authority of Paul, because God had told Timothy to be in that place of submission. Now let that sink in. It's very important. Now look over in Titus. Titus chapter 1. In Titus chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect, and the acknowledging of the truth, which is after godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God, that cannot lie, promised before the world began, but hath in due times manifested his word through preaching, which is committed unto me, according to the commandment of God our Savior, to Titus, mine own son, after the common faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ our Savior. For this cause left I thee in Crete, that thou shouldst set in order the things that are wanting, and ordain or establish elders or spiritual leaders in every city as I had appointed thee. So we see something very similar here in that Paul told Titus, look, I left you in Crete. I've given you an assignment, and here's what you're to do. In the region of Crete, you are to go to the different cities, minister in these different churches, and you are to establish mature spiritual leaders. Now, he didn't say ordain pastors. He said establish leadership. What this tells us is that these churches were in a state of spiritual growth. Now, this is interesting to me. Now, a pastor can be an elder, but not all people serving as elders are going to be pastors. There is no way. No matter what churches you've heard teach this, there is no way. It's not scriptural. The elder is an appointed position. It's not a ministry calling. Well, nevertheless, what this tells me is that the Apostle Paul understood restraint, meaning, he knew that there weren't people there ready to step into the role of pastor. So, he said, Titus, your responsibility is to establish leadership in these areas. Now, I'm paraphrasing, okay? Your responsibility is to establish leadership in those churches to help maintain the stability in those churches until God raises up a pastor, a shepherd. And I know all those words aren't in there, but when you understand the concept, structure, and order of churches as revealed in the New Testament, this ultimately would have been the direction God wanted for pastors to be over those churches. But again, we see Titus being sent, if you will, into Crete to minister to these churches. Let's look in 1 Corinthians chapter 4. 1 Corinthians chapter 4. And here in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 14, Paul says, I write not these things to shame you, but as my beloved sons, I warn you. For though ye have 10,000 instructors in Christ, ye have not many fathers. For in Christ Jesus I have begotten you through the gospel. Wherefore, I beseech you, be ye followers of me for this cause. I have sent unto you Timothy, who is my beloved son and faithful in the Lord, who shall bring you into remembrance of my ways which be in Christ, as I teach everywhere in every church. Well, what we see now is that Paul had sent Timothy to Corinth. And he's telling the Corinthians, Timothy knows everything I know. And he's going to be able to teach you in the same way that I would teach you if I were there. So he says, I'm sending Timothy to minister to you, to bring you into remembrance of my ways. But notice he says in verse 15, for though you have 10,000 instructors in Christ, you have not many fathers. Now, this is sarcasm. They didn't have 10,000 instructors in Christ. However, what he's doing is using this sarcastic exaggeration to point out a problem in Corinth. And that is, everybody thought they were a prophet. Everybody thought they were a preacher, a teacher, a pastor. You know, name your ministry calling. Make one up. Everybody thought that's what they were. And Paul is trying to bring correction and instruction to this. And he's saying, I'm sending Timothy to help bring about this correction and establish that which is right. But now let's contrast everything we've read in Acts, 1 Timothy, Titus, and 1 Corinthians with something else. Turn over to 1 John. 1 John chapter 2. Jumping in the middle of this, John is writing to the body of Christ. And he says in verse 18, little children, it is the last time. And as you have heard that Antichrist shall come, even now there are many antichrists, whereby we know that it is the last time. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would no doubt have continued with us, but they went out that they might be made manifest that they were not all of us. Well, it sounds kind of confusing, but it's really not. What he's saying is there were some people who at one time were a part of what was going on. However, they've gotten their own ideas about things. They've come up with their own doctrines, and so they went out from us, or they separated themselves from us, and they're going out and they're ministering. And he's saying, but they're not of us. Another way to say that is, we did not send them forth with the messages they're preaching. They're just going out and doing this, and they're going to be made manifest, or the error of their doctrine is going to be made known. See, there's a big difference between I was sent and I got up and went. And you have a lot of people who are sent, but you also have a lot of people who just went. The problem is, the people that say they're sent, how many people are going to go and do something, regardless of what that something is, and then say, yeah, God didn't send me. You know, I'm doing this on my own. Everybody's going to tell you God sent me. And that's not true. There are a lot of people who have just gone out to do their thing. Well, what we've seen then is this contrast. The Apostle Paul was sent. Titus was sent. Timothy was sent. But these people, they're not named, but these people were not sent. They separated themselves and went. And this happens a lot. Well, if you're not going to recognize me and the call of God upon my life, then you know what? You're holding me back. And I'll just go. I'll just go do my thing. I'm going to go minister. God's got a call upon my life. Well, maybe he does, but you're not ready. There have been people who have left this church because they felt I was holding them back. I'm not holding anybody back. I'm not. I am not holding anyone back. If anything, well, like I've shared before, I need you guys pressing into God and maturing to the point to where you can be used of God more definitively. But now let's think about these people, Paul, Timothy, Titus, who were sent. When they were sent to a place, what do you think the expectation was of God? When Paul sent Timothy over here and over there and Titus over here and so forth, what do you think was Paul's expectation? that the people in those locations would receive Timothy and Titus and why they were sent. Correct? Likewise, when God sends somebody into wherever, God's expectation is that those people are going to receive the ones he has sent. That is his expectation. But it doesn't always work that way. Look in Acts chapter 10. Acts chapter 10. And in verse 38, it says how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Ghost and with power, who went about doing good and healing all that were oppressed of the devil, for God was with him. Well, that sounds pretty powerful, doesn't it? And if we read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, we can see this verse played out in description and in detail. But now, with this in mind, look over in Luke. Luke chapter 4. And in Luke chapter 4, Jesus, he's in Nazareth. It's the Sabbath day. He stands up. He begins reading. Verse 18 of Luke chapter 4. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. And in verse 21, this day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears. Now, we won't go any further in this and what happened, but this is Jesus acknowledging the call of God upon his life. God sent him here in part to minister for about 3.5 years before he died, to lay the groundwork or establish a foundation, if you will, for the further teaching and establishment of the kingdom of God. So we see that God anointed Jesus. Then we see Jesus telling the people, look, this is why I'm here. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he's anointed me to do all of these things. Well, now turn to Matthew chapter 10. Matthew chapter 10. And here in Matthew chapter 10, look at verse 40. Verse 40. He that receiveth you receiveth me, and he that receiveth me receiveth him that sent me. He that receiveth a prophet in the name of a prophet shall receive a prophet's reward, and he that receiveth a righteous man in the name of a righteous man shall receive a righteous man's reward. And whosoever shall give to drink unto one of these little ones a cup of cold water only in the name of a disciple, verily I say unto you, he shall in no wise lose his reward. Now we need to back up here in verse 40. He that receiveth you receiveth me, and he that receiveth me receiveth him that sent me. Well, who sent him? God. Now, this being true, I'm going to use myself for the moment as an example. He that receiveth Jim Martin receiveth Jesus. And he that receiveth Jesus receiveth God that sent Jesus. And another way to say that, you say, oh, you're just full of yourself. Wait till the sermon's over, okay? God sent me here. Those of you who don't know, I first started ministering in this building in October of 1998, and the people who were here at that time were looking for a pastor, and I told them, I made it very clear I am not candidating for this position. I told them, I am not trying out. This is not an audition. I'm helping you until you find a pastor. And so I began coming on Sunday nights in October to minister. Then, in November of 1998, I was sitting at home on the couch, and I know exactly where I was sitting. And God's, the church was called Harvest Church at that time. And God said, I'm sending you to harvest. Now, in my heart, I mean, I didn't argue with God, yet there was nothing in me that wanted to come here. And it's not because there were mean, weird people here. It's just, I didn't want to. But I said, okay, I'll go. I'll go. But I'm not telling anybody you said this to me. I said, I'm not even going to tell Kathy. You are going to have to work all this out. And boy, didn't he. A couple of weeks later, Kathy comes to me and says, you know, I've been praying, and it's kind of weird, but I think we're going to end up at Harvest. I said, well, now that you said that. And I began explaining to her, God sent me here. I did not come here and say, yo, vote for me. No. God sent me here. He sent me here. And because of that, the standard that we read here in this 40th verse of Matthew chapter 10, that applies to me. This is not an ego thing. This is a spiritual principle. Because this concept applies to any other church where the pastor has truly been sent. You understand what I'm saying? But it also applies to any, say, apostle, prophet, evangelist, pastor, or teacher that I have come in here and minister. It's the same principle. Even if that person only ministers one service or ministers for a whole week, such as our conferences, this same principle is at work. Now notice, in verse 41, he that receiveth a prophet in the name of a prophet shall receive what? A prophet's reward. There is a reward for those who receive the ones God sends. And if you reject the one God sends, it's on you, not the one who was sent. Now, in this whole concept of receiving those that God sends, you cannot receive someone that he sends unless the following two conditions are aligned in your life. Number one, you have to receive what they say. And number two, you have to receive their authority in the Lord. Now, this whole thing of receiving what they say, somebody could say, well, Brother Martin, but what if they're wrong? Okay, do you not know how to pray? Do you not know how to pray in the Spirit? Do you not know how to meditate in Scripture? The answer to that is, yes, you do. If you've been at this church long enough, you know how to pray in the Spirit. You know how to meditate in Scripture. And if you don't do those things to confirm or deny that which you hear taught, that is too bad for you, because you know how. You know better. People in other churches, they don't. But you know better. And I'm not saying that to be, you know, kind of snippy. I'm just saying you know better. After a while, you know, you expect your kids to know not to touch the hot stove. You know, ow, it burns. Son, you're 35 years old. Have you not learned? You understand what I'm getting at? Now, in this, you have to receive what they say, and you have to receive their authority in the Lord. And I'm telling you right now, there are a bunch of Christians. They don't know how to do that second one, because they think more highly of themselves than they ought. Ain't no pastor going to tell me what to do. Okay, then who is? I only listen to God. The very fact you're saying those things proves that you are not listening to God. So, you know, don't come to me, you know, with this chip on your shoulder here. Come on. Remember, there's a reward for receiving those that God sends. But it's not just the pastor. It's the others as well. See, when I go into a church to minister, somebody else's church, that pastor is the authority in that church, and I am in submission to that authority. And if that pastor says, you know, don't have a prayer line, well, I won't have a prayer line. Whatever that pastor says, I have been sent, but I'm recognizing the godly authority established in that church. I won't even try to usurp authority from the worship leader or the Sunday school director or anybody else, because there is an established, hopefully by God, hierarchy in that church. There is order that's been established, and I'm not going to buck that order. I'm just not, because if I do, I'm out of order. So I won't do it. Now, if the pastor says, Brother Martin, come up here and minister and just follow the leading of the Lord. Well, okay, I'll do that. Now, turn to Acts chapter 3. Acts chapter 3. And we're going to see variations of this theme, this concept that I'm sharing with you here in action. In Acts chapter 3, verse 1, it says, Now Peter and John went up together into the temple at the hour of prayer, being the ninth hour. And a certain man lame from his mother's womb was carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful, to ask alms of them that entered into the temple. Now stop right there. Do you know what city they were in? Jerusalem. And they're going to the temple. Now this is the same temple where Jesus made the whip, chased the money changers, and my house shall be called a house of prayer, so on and so forth. But this lame man had been laid daily at the gate. Daily. And he never got healed by Jesus. You say, well, maybe Jesus never saw him. Or maybe he didn't. I don't listen, we can talk on that one all night long. For whatever reason, this guy never got healed while Jesus was coming and going in the temple. Well, this fellow, lame from his mother's womb, verse 3, he seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, he asked an alms. And Peter, fastening his eyes upon him with John, said, Look on us. And he gave heed unto them, expecting to receive something of them. Then Peter said, Silver and gold have I none. Well, right about then, this guy is thinking, Well, then go on into the temple, buddy. He says, Silver and gold have I none, but such as I have give I thee. Now, you know how fast your mind works. I'm sure he's thinking, You don't have silver and gold, but you got something else you're going to give me? Wow, what could it be? Well, then he says, In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. And he took him by the right hand and lifted him up, and immediately his feet and ankle bones received strength. This guy's been lame from birth. And he, leaping, stood and walked and entered with them into the temple, walking and leaping and praising God. This was not simply a miracle as far as his, you know, legs and ankle bones and everything and feet. This was a miracle in the area of balance. The guy's never walked. You ever seen little babies when you're trying to teach them how to walk? And they act like they're drunk. They're staggering all over the place, falling down. That's why the diapers are so thick. You know, they need the padding. Well, this guy immediately received a miracle in his balance to be able to walk and to leap. He's praising God. And all the people saw him walking and praising God. And they knew that it was he which sat for alms at the beautiful gate of the temple. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at that which had happened unto him. Well, it says this, the lame man which was healed held Peter and John. All the people ran together unto them in the porch that is called Solomon's, greatly wondering. And when Peter saw it, he answered unto the people, Ye men of Israel, why marvel ye at this? Or why look ye so earnestly on us as though by our own power or holiness we had made this man to walk? The God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob, the God of our fathers, hath glorified his son Jesus, whom ye delivered up and denied him in the presence of Pilate when he was determined to let him go. But ye denied the Holy One and the just, and desired a murderer to be granted unto you, and killed the Prince of Life, whom God hath raised from the dead, whereof we are witnesses. All right, real quick little time out here, little side journey. All these people that are out there preaching that the Jews did not kill Jesus, if you read this, there's one in particular, I won't give his name. No, I'm not going to give his name. You say, oh, come on, Brother Martin, please tell us. No. That tell you the Jews did not kill Jesus? Because when you start saying things like, well, the Jews killed Jesus, there's a bunch of them out there get furious. Especially Jewish people who've accepted Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. Some of them get really upset over this. And yet, if you read the Bible, you'll see where, yeah, the Jews, they didn't nail him to the cross. They couldn't. They had to hire somebody else to do it for them. The Romans. I mean, that's just the way it works. Well, anyway, Peter goes through here and he's preaching this, preaching about Jesus. And, you know, as they're teaching, it's in chapter 4, verse 1, as they spake unto the people, the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them. Now, the Sadducees, these are the people that they don't believe in the resurrection. And so the Sadducees, verse 2, being grieved that they taught the people and preached through Jesus the resurrection from the dead. Now, everybody who was not a Sadducee, they believed in the resurrection. But the Sadducees, they were kind of weird. Well, it says, verse 3, and they, the priests and the captain of the temple, they laid hands on them. They grab a hold of Peter and John and put them in hold, the holding cell, unto the next day, for it was now eventide. Howbeit, many of them which heard the word believed, and the number of the men was about 5,000. There was a massive crowd there that day. No wonder the priests and all of them got all mad. So 5,000 people believed. Well, verse 5, it came to pass on the morrow that their rulers and elders and scribes and Annas the high priest and Caiaphas and John and Alexander and as many as were of the kindred of the high priest were gathered together at Jerusalem. And when they had set them, Peter and John, in the midst, they asked, by what power or by what name have ye done this? Now, that's kind of a dumb question because they knew. Otherwise, they wouldn't have grabbed him and put him in the hold. They knew. Then Peter, filled with the Holy Ghost, said unto them, ye rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we this day be examined of the good deed done to the impotent man, by what means he is made whole, be it known unto you all and to all the people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom ye crucified, there it is again, you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by him doth this man stand here before you whole. This is the stone which was set at naught of you builders, which has become the head of the corner. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Now, do you realize what he's saying here? He's publicly saying, hey, guys, the law is over. And the only way to salvation is Jesus Christ. You're not going to get it through any more of your sacrifices or feasts or anything else. It's Jesus. Well, verse 13, now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant men, they didn't go to Bible college, they marveled and they took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus. See, a lot of people think, well, you know, you have to get a real, you know, higher education to be used of God. No, you just got to be with Jesus. You know, our Bible college, we're training you how to be with Jesus. And beholding the man which was healed standing with them, they could say nothing against him. I mean, they couldn't look at the guy and say, you weren't healed. He'd been laying out there since birth. Every day, well, maybe not laying there since birth, but lame since birth. And every day people bring him and lay him down there and he begs for money. Every one of those priests, every one of those Sadducees, all those people had seen this guy out there begging for money, and some of them had maybe given him money over the years. So they could say nothing against it, but When they had commanded them to go outside the council, they conferred among themselves, saying, what shall we do to these men? For that indeed a notable miracle hath been done by them is manifest to all them that dwell in Jerusalem. We cannot deny it. But that it spread no further among the people, let us straitly threaten them that they speak henceforth to no man in this name. And when they had called them and commanded them not to speak at all, nor teach in the name of Jesus, then Peter and John answered and said unto them, whether it be right in the sight of God to hearken unto you more than unto God, judge ye. For we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. So they, now here's what they should have done. Here's a guy that's been lame from birth. He's been begging money all the time. So they could have sat around and said, you know, this guy's not going to be begging money anymore. He's going to be able to get a job. So what if we could get all the other lame beggars healed? We could be relieved of a financial burden, couldn't we? Peter, John, why don't you guys go out there and walk around for a while? Get a bunch more people healed. Now I'm being a little sarcastic here, but they could have said, can you minister healing to the rest of our Jewish people? Can you go out there and do this for them? But they didn't. And they could not deny that a miracle had taken place. They could not deny that a healing had taken place. So their solution was, don't teach anymore in the name of Jesus. That was the best they could come up with. Now, in chapter, well, we don't read anymore. We've got enough here in this. Now, I want you to think about what's just happened. Peter and John show up, guy lame from birth, silver and gold have I none, rise and be healed. Yay, I'm healed. Look, everybody. And everybody sees it, and they all come running. And Peter says, it was Jesus, in the name of Jesus, so on and so forth. And about 5,000 plus get saved. 5,000 plus. And the religious leaders, they look at this, and what was it that really got them upset? It wasn't the miracle, it was the teaching. Now let that sink in. It was the teaching. Now here's where I'm leading in this. We've heard, and listen to everything I'm saying here, okay? We have heard it said, and I have implied the same. Boy, I'll tell you what, if the power of God were just in demonstration, there'd be an earth-shaking revival. Well, let's think. According to history, the apostles were used in power, and yet all of them, except for John, were martyred. Why were they martyred? It wasn't for the demonstrations of power. It was because of what they taught, their teaching. Where was the revival? Well, lots of people got saved, but where was the revival? Where was it? Do you think it's any different today? Absolutely not. See, when teaching contradicts long-held beliefs, it does not matter how many healings or miracles take place, the people will not receive you. They're not going to. And in that aspect, from that perspective, there will be no revival. Now, somebody will take that last few seconds and say, Brother Martin says there ain't going to be no revival. No, I didn't say that. What I said was, when people reject what you're teaching, that squashes revival. Why is it? Revival is not just getting people saved. I can prove that. What did Jesus basically, in Matthew 28, here's what Jesus told the apostles. Go out, preach, lead people to accept me as Jesus Christ, and make them disciples. Revival is not simply about getting people saved and getting people healed and getting devils cast out. Revival is about teaching people to be disciples of Jesus Christ, followers of Jesus Christ. Just because you're born again, you're not a disciple. Born again qualifies you to become a disciple. But until you make a decision to follow Jesus, until you make a decision to receive Jesus beyond the born again experience, you're not a disciple. Absolutely not. When we see power and demonstration, and this, look, how many, I'll use a church many of us can relate to, the prayer center out in Tulsa. How many people have been healed in that church? There was a lady raised from the dead during one of the services. Literally raised from the dead. There was a nurse, a lady, boom, down, hit the floor. There was a nurse right there working on her. She goes, she's dead. I saw the video. I heard it. She's dead. She's gone. And she got raised back from the dead, right there in the church service. Pastor Dave just, you know, he went over, ministered to her, and then kept teaching. Well, what else are you going to do? You know, when somebody gets raised from the dead, isn't that what's supposed to happen? I mean, tonight when the service is over, if I go out and I put the key in the ignition of my car and that thing fires up and starts, I'm not getting out of my car and start dancing and saying, woohoo, it started, it started, ooh, glory. Why not? That's what it's supposed to do. Christians, man, I'm not saying you shouldn't be excited and happy when things happen, but sometimes we act like, wow, where'd that come from? They got healed. They got healed. They actually got healed. Can you believe that? And Jesus is up in heaven. Hey, that's one of the reasons I died for you. Didn't I say lay hands on them? All kinds of miracles can take place. And people will rejoice. People will be happy. And that's great. And we should be. We should be. However, the moment that teaching contradicts traditions, forget it. They won't care if you raised their children and their dog from the dead. They will give you the boot. Look over in, do you remember when Jesus went to his hometown? And the first thing that happened was he taught them. And the people began to say, who is this? I mean, we know who he is, but like, where'd he get all this teaching? Where'd he get all this doctrine? You know, we know his family and so on and so forth. But, you know, who's he think he is? And because of their unbelief, it hindered his ability to minister the way he desired. They knew that there had been miracles. They knew that stuff had happened. But when he opened his mouth and began teaching, that's what got him in trouble. And it wasn't the miracles that got him crucified. It was his teaching that got him crucified. If he had taught the law along with the miracles, they wouldn't have killed him. They would have probably helped finance his ministry. But he said, no. He preached and taught the kingdom of God. And that is what caused problems. Look at Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. Now we won't read all of this, but in verse 8 it says, wherefore when he, Jesus, ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. Well, one of those gifts, verse 11, you know, he gave some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers. One of those gifts is the pastor. The pastor is a gift given to the body of Christ through Jesus. Jesus is the one who administers, if you will, that call into a person's life. And Scripture right here makes it clear that God considers the pastor to be a gift. Well, look over in 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3. I found out recently that it appears as though... Let me back up a little bit. When we're teaching in the Bible college about how to discover your ministry calling, one of the things that we do is have the students write a paper detailing what they think their ministry calling is right now. You know, don't worry if you're wrong or right. Just what do you think right now? And it's part of the training to get them to thinking and praying and so forth. Well, what I found out is that evidently close to 80% of them think they're pastors. Well, I can tell you right now, I have some serious doubts about all that. In fact, I have serious doubts about maybe 80% of the people who are serving as pastors. I've even had doubts about me at times. There just aren't that many people called. It's just like, you know, Paul said, you know, you got 10,000 instructors, okay, but you don't have that many fathers in the Lord. Well, he was being facetious and very sarcastic. But now here in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect and thoroughly furnished unto all good works. I charge thee therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word, be instant in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. Now notice this. He's supposed to do three things in verse 2. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort. Just by face value, two-thirds of what he's supposed to do is bring correction to wrong belief. And the exhortation also includes the element of bringing correction. And it says up here, verse 16 of chapter 3, all scripture is profitable for doctrine and reproof and correction and instruction in righteousness. Why would you need instruction if you are unless you were uninstructed? See this? So what we're seeing here is that a huge chunk of what the person called into ministry is supposed to do is bring correction. Well, the pastor is a gift to congregation. The apostle, the prophet, the evangelist, the teacher, when they come into a church, they all are a gift as well. They're operating because they're all gifts. You know, the scripture makes this very clear. But the person that hangs around is the pastor. The others will come minister, be on their way, or you may have, you know, an evangelist or a teacher or somebody like that in the congregation, prophet, whatever, and from time to time they'll minister, but the person, the shepherd of the flock is the pastor. Now the pastor is a gift to that congregation. The problem is, remember the two things that you have to do in order to receive the one who's been sent? You have to receive what they say, and you have to receive their authority in the Lord. Therein lies the problem in many churches. Now, we're not talking about the pastors who shouldn't be pastoring. And there are a lot of pastors pastoring before they're supposed to be pastoring. They're still novices, and they're not really ready. I mean, the way it was for me at the beginning. I mean, thank God for His grace. But nevertheless, the moment... See, when people come to me and they talk about, well, you know, Brother Martin, I'm looking for a church. Like, okay, well, praise God. Here's one. Well, you know, I'm thinking about this. Well, now, hold on. Hold on. You need to pray about this. And you need to be sure that this is the church where God is sending you. Because if this is not the church where God is sending you, then you need to be in the church where God is sending you. Like any pastor, I want the church to grow. And a lot of pastors, you know, they just want people to come in no matter what. Well, I don't. I want people to be here who are supposed to be here. Now, over the years, we've had people leave this church, and there have been thoughts as, man, they're making a big mistake. You know, they shouldn't be going. They ought to stay here. They ought to. Well, you know what? They may have done you a big favor. Listen, God looks at the heart. And if He sees somebody who is just, I mean, stubborn, and they're not going to receive what is said, what is taught, He's going to give them enough time to get their act together. And if they're just not, then yeah, He'll move somebody someplace to a church where they're going to be happy. where they'll get their graham crackers and milk. And I'm not saying that to be cruel, but I mean, that's just the way it works. The pastor is a gift. The moment that you, I'm not talking to the people here, I'm talking to the body of Christ, okay? You just happen to be a part of the body of Christ. The moment you commit to a church is the moment that you commit to be shepherded by the pastor. Now, that's how God looks at it. And if you perceive it any other way, you are desperately and seriously out of order. This has nothing to do with ego. Like I said earlier, when I go into another church to minister, I am in submission to that pastor. I am not the leader. I'm not the person who is sent to that flock. And the moment that you make a commitment to a church is the moment that you are committing to be shepherded by that pastor. And that includes all of these things here, the reproving, rebuking, correction, instruction, the doctrine, I mean, all of this. When you make that commitment to be at a church, then you're making that commitment to receive shepherding. And there are some people, I don't care what you do, they're not going to do it. Because they are so full of themselves and so full of so much pride and arrogance. You know, well, I'm just here for whatever reason. And what's weird, though, is that some people, they think they're in submission when they're really not. Their submission is conditional based upon what they like, what they agree with, and the mood of the moment. That's pretty much the way it is. Your affiliation with a church is a request for input from the shepherd concerning your spiritual growth and aspects about life and living. Now again, I can't answer for all these other people out there that are pastoring that shouldn't be, but there are a lot of churches where the person pastoring should definitely be in that position in that church. Well, too many Christians don't see that. Well, I go to the church. Why? Well, I like it. That's the wrong answer. I go to that church. Why do you go to that church? Well, the teaching's great. Wrong answer. I go to that church. Why do you go to that church? Because I really like the pastor. Partially good answer. The answer is because God told me to be in that church. That's the correct answer. Because God may send you to a church where the worship team, they don't know how to play or sing anything. They're terrible. You may go to a church where there is no worship team. You may go, God may send you someplace and you're scratching your head thinking, why in the world am I here? I don't like this. But you're there for a reason. But you see, that's where it comes. You've got to pray. And you've got to be sure. Because when God sends you to that church, He has sent you into the place of being in the presence of somebody God has sent to that flock. And His expectation of you is you are going to get your life and your act and your attitude in order, and you are going to receive from the one God has sent. See, when God brings somebody into your life, now I'm talking to me too here. When God brings somebody into your life, it's because that person is going to play a critical role in the fulfillment of God's will for you. But keep this in mind. Not everyone who comes into your life has been sent by God. And I don't care how long they've been preaching. Just because you come in contact with someone doesn't mean they've been sent by God. You're going to come in contact with all kinds of people. I mean, that's just life. That's just how it is. And you're going to come in contact with people who are going to seem like they know what they're doing, they got their act together, etc., etc., etc. And it can be very easy, and I've seen this, it can be very easy to start submitting to these people. There's one fellow, his ministry is based in Florida, and when he ministered, he was impressive. He was just impressive. He had, I don't know if he had one of those, you know, what they call photographic memory, but the guy was very impressive. And a lot of people were captivated by the way that he taught. Some so much, they actually moved to Florida to be a part of his ministry. Well, the thing is, that man, that was like 25, 30 years ago. And I could tell something ain't right here. And that's before I ever started praying in tongues much, or at all, really. I mean, I was filled with the Holy Ghost, but and I could tell, you know, something's just not right here. Something's just not right here. Well, now I know even more about what wasn't right. So not everybody you come in contact with has been sent by God. Now, this is where it is extremely critical that you stay in prayer and in discernment. Because God will let you know who has been sent into your life and who has not been sent. And those of you who are listening to this or watching it, maybe you don't have a home church right now, and you're looking for one. When God sends you to a church, you need to remember this message. He didn't send you there to tell the pastor how wrong he is about everything. What I mean by that is there are people who think it's their responsibility to go into a church and correct all the doctrine. That's not right. That's not right. If God has sent you there to speak into the pastor's life, the door will open. It'll work out. Somehow, some way, you'll end up in a conversation, and that conversation is going to start going in a direction to where the pastor is asking questions. Well, if somebody asks you a question, you're at liberty to answer. But to just walk, and I've known this to happen. Pastor, we need to meet. We need to talk. Well, okay. Pastor, thank you for meeting with me today. Do you know how wrong you are about and this and this? You know, that's not what God's called you to do. You live it. You live it in front of people. But the key in all of this is, are you receiving the ones God sends into your life? Because if you're not, then you're not receiving what it is that God is wanting to do through that person in your own life. I learned a long time ago, when I meet people, to pray on the inside while I'm interacting with them to find out, has this person been sent into my life? Is this a casual meeting? Or has this person been sent into my life for a purpose? Is there something going on here? And you have to listen. You have to listen on the inside while you listen on the outside. And God will let you know. But if you let your emotions govern who you do and do not receive, you're going to miss it. You're absolutely going to miss it. So remember, to receive the people that God sends, you have to receive what they teach. Check it out in Scripture. Pray it. Pray it out. But then you also have to receive their God-established authority in the Lord.